morning, I was talking to somebody. This is my 32nd Easter preaching. And it never gets old. And the message of the cross and the resurrection is one that will never get old. And so as we look this morning, we're going to look at Jesus turns sadness into joy. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to read the text right away. Then we'll dive into the text and the all that other stuff. So we're in Luke chapter 24 this morning, verses 13 and following. 13 and following. As we look at this couple on the road to Emmaus and how the Lord Jesus dealt with them. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still. Can you picture the scene? They're walking, they're talking about all this stuff, and they just can't believe it. They're just in shock of all that happened. And they begin, they're talking with it, and this stranger comes up to them and said, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they just stop dead cold, like, "Where have you been?" And so I want you to picture that. I want you to be there on the road with them. So are you there? Okay, good. And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." So as we come to this passage, I love this recounting of this event with Jesus and the couple on the road to Emmaus. A few years ago, maybe a couple, 3 years ago, I did a whole series on Jesus' encounters with various people. And I don't know if I included this one. I haven't. Anybody remember? You don't remember I preached that series, do you? You're completely lost. Anyway, that's okay. I've slept since then too. But I just love the encounters that Jesus has with people. You know, when I was a boy, I liked to watch Wide World of Sports. Do you guys remember that? That show was on ABC years ago. Okay, if you're over 50, you might remember it. If you're under, you probably don't. But they would start the beginning, you know, they had all these different sports things. And they talk about the thrill of victory, and they'd show somebody winning, and then they'd show the agony of defeat. And every week it was the same thing for years, was the agony of defeat. It was this guy coming down a ski jump, and he loses control, and he goes off the ski jump, off the side of it, you know, all out of control, and hits the ground and flies up. And you always felt so sorry for that. I don't know if the guy died doing that or not, whatever. But it was certainly a great picture of the agony of defeat. And I just think in this last week of Jesus' life on earth must have felt like that for the disciples. As Jesus came into Jerusalem on that Monday, on that triumphal entry, and the crowds were yelling and cheering him and calling him the Messiah and everything like that, that seemed like probably the thrill of victory as he was, as he went in the next day and he cleansed the temple and he drove everybody out and nobody arrested him and nobody stopped him. And they must have been thinking, this guy's our guy. I mean, he is driving people out of the temple. Everybody's afraid of him. Nobody's going to stand up to him. He's our guy. And then as he had various encounters with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all that, and answered every one of their questions and then asked them a question they couldn't understand, they must have thought, this is it. This is when Jesus is coming in. He's going to take over, and he's going to establish Israel, and we're going to be part of his kingdom. And James and John were going, yep, I'm going to be on his right hand, and I'm going to be his left hand. And the others are going, no, you're not. And so there's just this thrill of victory. And then comes the arrest and the trial, as Peter and John witness the trial. And the crucifixion, and he died, and he was buried, and they must have felt that agony of defeat. But their agony then turned to confusion when they heard the outrageous report from the women who went to the tomb early that morning. They come back going, hey, he's alive. He has risen. We went to the tomb. He wasn't there. And then this angel told us he's not there. And then we saw him ourselves. We were able to worship him ourselves. He is risen. And Peter and John go run into the tomb, and they see the tomb is empty. John believes. Peter's still in doubt. And everybody's in confusion and fear. And then we have the story of this two on the road to Emmaus. See, they bugged out after Peter and John had come back and said, yep, we saw the tomb was empty. But they weren't there in the upper room when Jesus appeared to them. So they decided to go to Emmaus. They were heading back home to Emmaus. And I know what you're thinking. I know. I like to anticipate you people, so I'm on it. Okay, just so you know. Where's Emmaus? I know that's what you were thinking, right? So we have Jerusalem here, and Emmaus is right here. It's believed to be right here. Notice there's a question mark there. They don't really know. So they believe it's there. Now, Luke tells us it's 7 miles from Jerusalem. And yet there's some that say, well, you know, maybe it was over here, more closer to Nicopolis here. Maybe. But they don't know. I'm going to go with Luke's version of being 7 miles away, and that looks close enough to me. And then we have this. Only one person out of the two was named, and that was Cleopas. And maybe Cleopas was the same guy. Maybe he was Clopas of John 19:25, but I don't think so. And then there was one companion with Cleopas that was unnamed. We don't know who that person is. Some speculate if it was Clopas that it was his wife, which would have been Mary, one of the Marys. But we're not really sure. So there's a couple of explanations for this. First of all, only Cleopas was maybe known by the church. In other words, the only reason Luke named him was because only Cleopas was the one that the church would have recognized who he was. And the other one, maybe they didn't know him. Either he fell away, didn't follow the Lord Jesus after that, or he didn't want to be known, told Luke, don't put my name in it, or anything like that. I don't know. I have another map, too. But I put this map in here for a reason. And if we know Jerusalem and everything like that, you have the temple here, and the Golgotha is around this area, over here in this area. And the road to Emmaus would have gone right past where Golgotha was, and Golgotha wasn't far from the tomb. So there's close proximity. They would have had to kind of walk somewhat past the empty tomb to get there, to get on the road to Emmaus. Do you find that interesting? I find that interesting. They had given up on the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they were walking past where the tomb was. And so anyway, we have Cleopas there. As we look at the text, though, we see, first of all, that their hearts were broken by the events. Their hearts were broken as they're walking away. Notice they're walking away, not in victory, not going, woohoo, but they're walking away in such a way that their hearts are broken by the events that took place. We see as they're walking away, notice what they say to Jesus as he comes up. And he's like, you know, listen, we had our hopes and dreams on him. We believed all their dreams and all their hopes were of Jesus being the Messiah were dashed at the cross and even the tomb. They weren't clear. They weren't sure yet he was risen from the dead. It's unclear how much they knew, but it would seem that they had left after Peter and John had checked it out, because it says here that these two went to the tomb and they said, yep, there's nobody there. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure in a room this size, I think there's people here who can identify with grief and despair. Can't we identify with grief? She can. I guarantee it. But we can all identify with that. We've all lost people, or we've all experienced grief of some sort. And I think that they can relate to that. And here they are at the tomb. And we don't know how long these men had followed Jesus. We don't know when they started following Jesus. But we do know that they must have followed him long enough to put their hopes in him. Even if they had only followed him for the last 6 months, think of what they saw and what they heard as Jesus taught, as he healed diseases, as he raised Lazarus from the dead, as he influenced, or as he spoke to and brought salvation to the most notorious tax collector in the area, would be Zacchaeus. They would have been there. They would have witnessed that. They would have seen Jesus stop and say to Zacchaeus, today, I will be in your place. And they would have seen the repentance of Zacchaeus. They would have seen him rebuke the religious leaders and challenge and meet every one of their challenges as they asked them this question and that question and this question, as he met every one of them to the point where no one dared ask him any more questions. And they would have done that. They would have seen that. All their hopes of being a nation again were gone. The problem is, it was their hopes. It was their dreams. It was their plans. It was not God's plans. See the difference? See, sometimes when hard things happen in our lives, and we can't figure out why these things happen in our lives, we have to just trust in the sovereign God who has all things worked out for his good, his glory. He has all things worked out for his glory. We have to trust the sovereign God. We have to trust that he has the plans and his perspective is better and higher than ours, for his ways are higher than our ways. So we see that their hearts were broken. Secondly, we see that their hearts were beguiled by their expectations. By their own admission, they had their hearts beguiled. Look at verse 21. He says, they say, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. By their own admission, they had their hearts believed that Jesus was the one who was going to come in and redeem Israel and raise them back up away from Roman rule and all that. The redemption he brought, though, was not a redemption that they were expecting. This is the problem with false expectations, isn't it? Isn't this the problem with false expectations? We end up disappointed and hurt. It can be as little as we expect people to do what they say they're going to do when they say they're going to do it. And then they don't, and we get disappointed because we have expectations that they're going to do what they say. And they don't, and so we feel let down. Or it can be even bigger expectations, like we expect a friend to keep a secret, and they don't. And our hearts are broken because of that. Or we may expect God to act in a certain way or work things out for us in a certain way, and he doesn't. And that's why people ask, well, if God is such a loving God, why is there so much suffering in the world? Well, it's because their expectations don't match God's plans. Make sense? They believe that a God who loves should just make everything smooth and easy for everybody. But that's not always the best way. We understand that as parents. As you watch a child begin to learn to walk, how many times do they fall? A lot, hundreds of times. Do we want to prevent them from falling? Not really, because they learn from it. If they never fell, they would never learn how to catch themselves. Right? That's part of the process of learning. And God allows us to fall sometimes. God allows us and everything. If we have this expectation of God that he's going to just make everything perfect in our life, you're living in a dream world. It doesn't happen that way. God's plan for us is different. Listen, Cain had expectations that God would accept his sacrifice, but God did not. And this threw Cain for a loop. Abraham had expectations that God would give him a son sooner than he did. It wasn't God's plan. Job, I'm sure, had expectations that God would bless his effort to keep his family clean, but he didn't. God had a different plan for Job, included a lot of suffering. Moses expected Pharaoh to let his people go, let the people of Israel go. At least by the ninth time he asked, he had expectations, but it didn't happen because God had a plan. Joseph, I'm sure, expected Ai to fall easily. We could go all through Scripture and see how people's expectations weren't met because it wasn't according to the plan of God. So my question to you is, what are you expecting from God? What are your expectations? Is it consistent with his will being done? Or is it what you want? That's a good question. If you expect God to make you rich, I think you're going to be disappointed at that. If you expect God to heal your diseases, you may be disappointed. If you expect God to make all your relationships easy and right, I think you may be disappointed. Sometimes I think we treat God like he's a genie in a bottle. And he's, if we just rub him right, he'll give us whatever we want. It doesn't work that way. God has a plan for our lives. It may include some suffering. It may include some hard times. But he's got you in the hollow of his hand, and he's got a plan. The third thing we learn here as we look at these guys is we see their hearts were burning with the explanation. Notice in verse 25 through 27. It says, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, concerning himself. And so as they were talking to him, as they were walking along, he begins with Moses and the prophets, and he begins to explain to them. Into this confusion, these people that were confused, into this confusion, in walks Jesus, and he begins to explain truth to them from the scriptures. Has Jesus ever stepped into your grief and confusion with the truth of his word and helped? So Jesus brought to them through the Bible and showed them how these events were part of God's grand plan. So he took them from Moses on down through the prophets, showing them through scripture how all these things are going to happen. Remember one of the things that Paul did, and whenever he went to every church or every synagogue, he would then explain to the Jewish people there how the Messiah had to suffer, which was a new revelation for a lot of the Jews. They were going, wait a minute, what? The Messiah had to suffer? No. The Messiah is going to come in great power and authority, and he's going to rule the world. Well, not the first time. The first time he had to come suffer. And so Paul would explain that to them. So Jesus is doing the same thing here with the scriptures. He's taking the scriptures and he's explaining it to them, and so that they can understand. And so while Jesus was explaining this to them, their hearts were burning within them. This simply means that the truth of Jesus' testimony was resonating with their spirit. They're going, okay, I get that. I understand that now. Wow, that's cool. I understand that. I never saw that before. Yeah, the rabbis would read that every week, and I never caught that. And their hearts were just burning within them. And the truth of God was resonating with them. Notice he's not using philosophy. And he's not using logic or reason. He's using God's word, period. It's enough. It's enough. God brought to their minds the understanding. See, left to our natural minds, we can't understand the scriptures. We can't understand the things of God. So as Jesus was talking to them, the Holy Spirit was enlightening their minds so they could understand. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If they're spiritually discerned, that has to come from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from our natural minds. A natural person can't understand the things of the Spirit. So it has to come from the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Absolutely. This is what the disciples experience as they listen to the Lord Jesus. Today in our country, how many people turn to the Word of God when they're going through issues, when they're going through problems? How many of them turn to the Word of God? No, most people turn to what? Social media. You know, we want to find out what everybody else thinks about this instead of what God thinks about this. Today in our country, we see, especially among our young people, they don't want to hear what God's Word has to say. They don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. They will cite this expert and that expert while they head down a path of destruction. In order to have a voice in society today, you have to be some kind of an expert or degree. We see this in several areas. Right now, we can't even tell what a woman is unless you're a biologist, right? How ridiculous is that? But that's our society. You can't offer counseling unless you've got a degree in psychology. And yet the Word of God tells us in 2 Peter 1, 3, it says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. So I don't care if you have a degree or anything. If you know the Word of God, if you love the Lord, you can take God's Word and counsel somebody through their problems. Because it's God's Word that'll get them through their problems, not some psychobabble that'll make them feel better about themselves. Sometimes we need to feel worse about ourselves in order to actually change. We need to realize that we're wretched sinners before God and that we have a corrupted heart that needs to be changed. That's sometimes what people need to hear. Not that their self-esteem needs to be built up. No. They need to be told that they're sinners. And that without Christ, they're going to hell. That's what they need to hear. But yet our world poo-poos that and says, well, you don't have a degree. Matter of fact, this whole sermon needs to be thrown out because I don't have a Master of Divinity. Matter of fact, I never even went to Bible school. But I do have a degree in aviation, so there. So I have authority to speak about your final flight. There you go. But that's what things have come down to. Listen, people, don't let the world put you on the sideline. You can share Christ with people. You don't have to go to seminary to learn the Bible to share Christ with somebody. Share with them what he's done in your life. Right? Right, John?
Absolutely.
Yeah. When God has radically transformed your life, people will know it. And you'll want to share it with others. You can do that. Don't let the world shut you out. Believe God's word. And that's what their hearts were burning within them because of the explanation. As Jesus walked them through the scripture and the Holy Spirit brought understanding to their minds, the scriptures alone is what just resonated with their spirit. And they were getting excited as it brought to their mind understanding of God's plan. Well, the fourth thing we see here is that their hearts were blessed at his enlightenment. Their hearts were blessed. As they reached their destination, Jesus was going to make like he was going to go on. He's going to leave them there and go on. They're going, no. You got to stay with us. Yeah, look, it's getting late. Come on. Why? They wanted more explanation. They wanted to spend more time with Jesus so they could learn more. And as they sat down for dinner, it says that Jesus, as he took the meal, as he took the bread, he broke it. It's the same language used as it describes the Last Supper and Jesus instituting the communion. This must have been something that they had seen him do before or somehow, but up to this point, he had been, the Lord Jesus had concealed his identity to them. Either he changed his appearance or he just caused them not to be able to recognize who he was. Either one or completely within his wheelhouse. But up to this point, he was concealing his identity to them so that they could hear the word of God and understand God's plan for salvation. Ever wonder why Jesus didn't reveal himself to him right away when he walked up and said, hey, I'm Jesus, see my hands, see my feet, see my side? Because he wanted their hearts open and their minds open to hear the truth and why he had to suffer. If he just revealed himself right away, they'd been like, ha, ha, and so enamored, they would have never heard a word he said. But this was his plan. And so up to this point, he had concealed his identity. But when his job was done, when the understanding was given, and they knew why the Messiah had to suffer and had to die and had to be buried and then rose again, after that, he could reveal himself to them. And once they recognized him, he was gone. Why? Because he knew he wasn't staying around forever. He wants them to learn to live on their own. With him in heaven, he knew he was sending the Holy Spirit. The last thing we see in this text is that their hearts were bolstered by the others' excitement. They go back. They go back to the others. They go back that 7 miles. Now, I don't know about you, but 7 miles in one day, that'd been a lot for me. That's my problem, not theirs or yours. But then they go back the 7 miles. They're so excited. They go back the 7 miles, and they go back to the other disciples. And when they get there, they find out that, hey, we have seen the Lord, right? Where are we at? Where are we starting here? Verse 28. He says, so they drew near to the village. Let's go back to around verse 30. And we was at table. Let's keep going down. They said to the other, verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they arose, or they rose and that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them, that would be the women and other people, gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. So they're all excited. They're all excited in the upper room, because Simon comes back to them sometime in this whole time. Simon comes back and says, hey, I saw the Lord. He revealed himself to me. And of course, they're all excited for Simon. They're all excited because that kind of adds credibility, because, you know, at first it was just the women that saw him, and we know how they viewed women in society at that time and everything. And so here now Simon has seen him. And so they're all excited, and they come back into this going, yeah, but we saw him too. Like, can you imagine what the excitement level was? And they told what had happened on the road. So they come in, they're like, hey, man, we saw Simon. It's like, tell you what, we saw the Lord Jesus himself. And he concealed himself at first, and he shared with us all this stuff. He took us from Moses all the way through the prophets and told us why he had to suffer, why the Messiah had to do that. And there was great fellowship and great rejoicing and accepting and excitement through all that. So why go back to the disciples? Why not stay there and evangelize the people that are there? Well, I think because they wanted to share the news with those who would actually understand what they were talking about. And so this was their new thing. It was a big deal. It was another piece to the puzzle of Jesus' resurrection, and they wanted to share it. You know how when something is amazing and it's new and you want to share it because it's new to you, maybe it's a newborn baby, or maybe, you know, you just got engaged, or it's really good news, and you just want to share that news with someone, and you know the excitement that you have. And that's the way it should be with our relationship with Christ. When I was in high school, I was diving on a swim team. I was telling John this earlier today. I was on the swim team. I was a diver. I know, looking at me now, you're thinking, no way. And I concur, now there would be no way. But maybe back then, you might be able to vision it was possible. But anyway, I was not doing well in my junior year. I should have been doing a lot better, and I wasn't. And I realized that this was one area of my life I hadn't given over to the Lord. So one day before a meet, I got in the locker room by myself and knelt down, there in the locker room and said, God, this is an area I've not given to you, and I really am sorry about that. And I ask that you bless this area. Let me do really well so I can be a witness for you. Now, partly I'm trying to manipulate God. Okay, I'll just be honest with you. I wanted to do really well. And I knew I couldn't do it all without his help, so I promised that I would testify about him if I did well. You ever do that with God? Don't, liars? You do too. anyway, sometimes, maybe not. I did. I know as a junior in high school, my understanding of everything wasn't so clear. So I did that, and God, that day, I did really well. Took first for my school, third overall. And in the locker room, I remember guys were going, hey, James, you did really well today. I'm saying, you know, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. They look at me going, right, whatever. Dude, you did well. But I was faithful to testify to what God had done because I was so excited that God had done it, that he had done this work in my life, you know, and actually changed the minds of the judges and helped me find favor in their eyes. And so I was so excited about that. I wanted to share with everybody that it was God that did that. And the same way, when God called me to preach and other things like that, in your life, when God does something amazing in your life, don't you want to just share it with people? Don't you? Like even when if you're reading in your daily devotional and some God reveals something to you, you just want to share with people. You don't necessarily want to find a lost person and go, hey, I want to share this with you, because they're going to go, yeah, right, whatever, right? Because the scriptures are clear. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Isn't that true? When you try to share something with the lost person that God is doing in your life, and they just look at you like, whatever, and they or they try to explain it as coincidence or something like that, because there's no fellowship between light and darkness. What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. That is so true. You try to share the excitement of Christ with a lost person, it just doesn't happen. But you can get together with brothers and sisters in Christ and share what God is doing in your life. Amen, sister. They wanted to go back and tell the rest of his followers, the disciples. This is what fellowship is all about. We share with each other our victories that we have in our lives, and also the defeats, and we pray for each other. That's what fellowship is about. Eating together and talking about the news and stuff like that. You can do that with a lost person. But how many times do we really have true fellowship in the church where we share our victories and our defeats and we pray with each other? That's fellowship. That's true fellowship. It's in our society, we're so afraid that somebody's going to go share that with someone else. It doesn't happen. So what do we learn from this passage? What do we learn from these two disciples on the road to Emmaus and Jesus? Well, first of all and foremost, we learn the importance of knowing God's word. Is that not what we bring from this? Was this not Jesus' point? Was he not saying, listen, people, you don't know my word. You didn't recognize me as the Messiah. You didn't realize I had to go and suffer because you don't know my word. It's right there. Let me explain it to you. Start here and I'll go all through it. We learn the importance of knowing God's word. It's the same way today. They were facing, at that point, they should have known. From Daniel's prophecy, they should have known the Messiah was coming when he came. They should have known. Count the days. It was spelled out. 69 weeks had passed, and it was at the time for the anointed one to be cut off. They should have known. The church is in the same position today, right? We're on the cusp of the rapture of the church, people. We're on the cusp of this. And then after that, 7 years later, comes the second coming of Christ. We are on the cusp, but yet the church is asleep to the prophecies, to the things that are going on, how prophecy is being fulfilled. We're on the cusp, and yet we're asleep, just like they were. It's time for us to wake up and learn the importance of God's word, knowing his word. The other reason we want to know God's word is there's so many false teachers out there. You know, there's a couple of things that really irritate me, and one of them is false teachers. That irritates me to no end because they prey on the vulnerable. And the further time goes on, the more biblically illiterate our society gets, there's more and more vulnerable people that don't know God's word, don't know the truth, can't recognize the lies, and they deceive people. And so we need to learn the importance of knowing God's word. Secondly, the other thing we learn from this is God's plans can't be thwarted. There's no way that the crucifixion of Christ didn't thwart God's plans, it only fulfilled them. From their perspective, though, it seemed like we thought this guy was the Messiah. We thought he was great. This was the guy we were looking for, and then he died. Is that God's plan? If that was God's plan, then his plan wasn't thwarted. Because God's plans can't be thwarted by man. And so, God has a plan for your life as well. So sometimes we have things that are roadblocks in our lives, things that happen, and we go, that doesn't seem right. This is bad. And we have to ask ourselves, is God's plan being thwarted in your life? Not really. When I finished the evaluation at JARS to be a missionary pilot and they said no, if I didn't have hope that God had my life in his hands, I would have gone into great depression and probably despair. But I rested on the principle that this was not a surprise to God and he had a plan. And he did. He called me to preach. And I've never looked back. Well, sometimes I have. Sometimes in discouragement. Let me be honest with you. I've been discouraged many, many times and thought, what were you thinking, God? But I know that there's others in the church that thought the same thing. God, what were you thinking with him? So the last thing we learn here is we serve a risen Savior. I can't emphasize that enough. He's not dead. He's alive, and we could go into a month of preaching on why that's important. But time kind of forbids that this morning. But we serve a risen Savior. We should never forget that. Our God is not dead. The Lord Jesus is risen from the dead, and the significance of that is eternal significance, internal implications. He is not dead in a tomb, but he's alive and he's working. He's interceding. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's our great advocate as he intercedes for us. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a great God who's given us an amazing book, amazing letter. We should learn it because he's coming back pretty soon. Let's pray together. While your heads are bowed, I just want to ask you a question. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord? Have you put your full trust in him and him alone? He has a great plan for your life. He won't mess it up. You might, but he won't. And while your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, I really want to challenge you. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do that this morning. You can say to him, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. That's easy to prove. But this morning I fully trust you to be my Savior and my Lord. Would you rescue me from the dominion of darkness? Bring me into the kingdom of your dear Son, whom you love. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity once more to open the Word of God and to see what you have to say to us. One day we may meet these guys that you saw on the road and give them a hug and just have great fellowship with them. But Lord, help us to do our due diligence. You've given us your Word. You've given us your Holy Spirit. Help us to do our due diligence, to spend time in your Word and let your Holy Spirit illuminate the truth of your Word. And Lord, help us live like we serve a risen Savior. Help us live our lives in a way that honors and glorifies you and points people to you. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.